Well, this morning we return once again to the book of Ephesians, and we are currently in chapter 4. You might remember that last week we were looking at the gifts Christ has showered upon His church. And when we say that Jesus has given gifts to the church, we mean that Jesus has given each of us as members of His church certain gifts that He intends for us to exercise in the ministry of the church. We are to exercise these things on behalf of our fellow believers in Christ. We must remember also that these gifts were given in the context of Christ's victory. He who ascended on high gave gifts unto men. It was a change of the quotation from the Old Testament, where in the Old Testament a victorious king came home and received treasures and gifts from the captives that he had defeated in battle. Well, now our risen and glorious, victorious king, instead of receiving gifts, gives them. And he continues to give them. This week at General Assembly, we began our business meeting on Wednesday morning with a worship service. And at that worship service, there was a combined Korean choir. And they arose to sing the offertory. Now, the offertory, you remember, is when we take up the offering. And we had about 1,500 people in the convention, and so they had these pasteboard buckets to pass around. And as they began to pass them, the choir began to sing. And they sang the Hallelujah Chorus. Now, even Presbyterians can't sit through the Hallelujah Chorus. We all had to stand. It made it a little awkward passing the buckets. But it was a joyous occasion. Have you ever heard the Hallelujah Chorus sung in Korean? It's wonderful. But apparently the word Hallelujah is the same in every language. And by the time they were finished, I mean, most of us had tears in our eyes. That is a glorious, glorious bit of music. And it really should be the background music of everything we do in the church. Because despite what we see in the world, despite the fact that the church today is staggering and limping along, despite the fact that Christians are besieged on every hand, we are in the eyes of heaven marching in victory in the glorious train of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with the Hallelujah Chorus somewhere in the background, let us listen to God's word this morning as it comes to us from Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to be preaching from verses 13 through 16, but I'll back up and read for context at verse 11. Here is God's word. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, but rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, for from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. May God be merciful and pleased to give us understanding as we've read this passage of Scripture. Ephesians is a rich book. That's one way to put it. I, who am trying to preach on it Sunday by Sunday, would probably say it's a dense book. It has an awful lot packed into every verse. And if I had any hair, I'd probably have been pulling it out this week, trying to figure out, okay, exactly how am I to preach from this passage? What are the themes that tie it together? And it seems to be one of the key themes that we see here is the definition of a healthy, spiritually healthy believer and a spiritually healthy church. What do you think is, in Jesus' eyes, make up a spiritually healthy church? There are many ways to measure a church. You know, we're looking at building a building. That's not a church. It's one that we'll use as our congregation. And we've already sat down with some architects to talk to them about broad concepts, and they're going to provide us with some basics, floor plans, so that all of us can get together, that is you, and look at those floor plans and say, okay, I like this and I don't like that, and this will work and that won't work. We've got quite a process to go through, and we need your input, and we want your input and help. But the first time I met with the architect, he started this way. He said, you know, Pastor, I've done surveys with congregations as to what they look for in a church, and it's not the sermon. Oh, well, shouldn't have gone to seminary for 3 years, I guess. No, the way they judge a church is on the nursery facility. I can understand that. Everybody here with kids can understand that. And secondly, the bathrooms. I don't even want to go there, all right? As a preacher, when I look at a church, the question I always have is, what is their theology? What do they believe? What do they confess? What am I going to hear from the sermon on Sunday morning? You know, I recognize I'm a preacher. That makes me an odd duck. Some people look and say, well, you know, what's the worship like? What's the music like? And that's okay as well. Others look at the finances. Is this a church that's financially sound? What's the bottom line look like? Or are they being careless? One that preachers often talk about when we get together is attendance. How many of you got on membership? How many are there on Sunday morning? I'll tell you something now. If you count how many people are here today, and I count how many people are here today, we're going to come up with two different numbers. And yours will be less than mine. Guarantee you. Just the way it works. But how does Jesus look at a church? What does he look for? What is he concerned about? This passage tells us that he's concerned about two major things. He's concerned about our love, and he's concerned about our understanding of truth. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That little phrase, the unity of the faith, gives it away. We are united as a church. We're made up of all sorts of different people. We have different taste. We have different taste in music and in literature and in entertainment. We have different taste in the kind of cars we drive. We have different politics. We have all sorts of politics represented here. But we are united. And what unites us is love. We are concerned for one another. And that is what Christ has commanded us to do. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then there's also the word faith. And when we talk about faith, we're talking about the truth of the gospel. That we understand the gospel. That we've submitted to the truth of the gospel. And that we love the truth of the gospel. Now these two things must never be separated. Christians must walk in love and walk in truth. Those two things have to be married in our lives. When you have someone who knows the truth, who is studying theology and appreciates it, and I have a lot of sympathy for someone like that. I share a lot of that. But you have someone like that who doesn't have love, what you end up with is a very, very ugly thing. It's called bitter orthodoxy. And what the Bible calls it is a blind Pharisee. They're great at critiquing others. They're great at telling you where you're wrong and how you're wrong. But they're not so good at loving because they're sitting in judgment. Francis Schaeffer said there are few things uglier than bitter orthodoxy. If you're going to be orthodox, if you're going to believe the gospel, for goodness sakes, love others, because that's the expression of the gospel. John talks about this in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Love has to be the big issue before us. And I think that this is something that we need to really pay attention to in the Presbyterian Church. Simply because as Presbyterians, we have a noble heritage. We have a rich theological heritage. Our forefathers have handed down to us the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms. And if you've never read those documents, I commend them to you. I've studied them, and they're absolutely beautiful documents. They are keys to understanding the Scripture. They're faithful to the Scripture. But it's very easy to focus on those things and to forget about grace, mercy, and love. And I think this probably happened to some extent in the Ephesian church. You know, in my mind, the Ephesian church was very similar to Presbyterians because they had the same kind of noble heritage. Paul stayed among them for 3 solid years, and the evidence shows that he was teaching them daily in the rented hall of Tyrannius. And these guys really understood their theology. I mean, he writes a letter like this to them. They must have been pretty swift. But listen to what Jesus wrote them some years later in Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Discerning people here, they care about the truth. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. The lampstand was a symbol for the church. That's the way Jesus looks at a church. It is a stand that gives light to the world. But if you have theology and you don't have love, you're not going to have a church for long, because he's going to remove the lampstand. He's going to erase that church from the landscape. And it's something that we need to bear in mind as Presbyterians. But at the same time, we have to recognize the other danger. If truth without love brings us to the point of being an ugly Pharisee, those who have love but do not pay much attention to the truth are set up for absolute disaster. Look at verse 14. This is what happens when you don't pay attention to truth. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. There's a contrast here. In verse 13, he says, I want you to become mature manhood. Now, please understand, the translation here of manhood is not gender specific. It is it's given in a different manner. It means that he wants all of us to become mature people in Christ. But the word mature here doesn't simply mean to achieve a certain age. It carries with it the idea of an athlete who's in good shape. You know, you won't believe this, but one time, long, long, long time ago, I was in good shape. I really was. Those days are long past. But that's what Paul is saying. Spiritually, he wants us to be in good shape. An earlier time, he would have been translated, he wants us to be in the flower of our age. He wants us to be at the top of our game spiritually. That over against being children, verse 14. I don't really understand why the original word was translated here as children, because the original word literally means infant. It literally means one who does not speak. Now, I have an 11-month-old grandson, And he goes, dad, 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 my. He's talking at 11 months. So before the baby speaks, they are babes in arms. Yep. And what is he talking about? People who are babes in arms spiritually. He's emphasizing that we're absolutely, utterly helpless. We can't shift for ourselves. We can't take care of ourselves. You know, if we only have love and don't have an understanding of the truth. And he says that we are facing terrible dangers in this world. We're facing being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Paul is saying that this world is no friend to grace. And to drift in this world is courting disaster. Think about baby Moses in his basket made of bulrushes floating on the Nile River. I hope they anchored it among the cattails, because otherwise he's down the river. He can't paddle it. He can't direct it. An infant is aimless. And, you know, here on Father's Day, this is a good opportunity for me just to say a word to moms and dads. Your children desperately need your loving instruction. Being a grandfather, I'm full of wonderful advice that my kids don't want to hear anymore. They're in their late 20s and 30s, and I understand that. And just between you and me, looking back, I'm not sure all of my fatherly advice was all that swift. You know what I mean? Sure you do. If you're a grandparent, you know. But even kind of poor advice is better than none, because without advice, they're drifting, and they need loving direction. That's why we need doctrine, and we need to study it and understand it. Additionally, we not only live in a naturally dangerous world, but this world is filled with cruel enemies. Human cunning by craftiness in deceitful schemes. This word cunning is a word from the dice table. It describes someone who is an intentional fraud, who's taking people's money by fraudulent means. I wonder how Paul knew about that. But I'll ask him someday, maybe. But the point here is that there are many schemers out there that want to do us harm. And the New Testament talks about this in a number of places. Let me just quote one. Again, 2 John 1, verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, and those who do not confess the coming of Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and an antichrist. Yeah. We've all run into the antichrist. Those who would deceive us. Those who would lie about the gospel. And so, you know, to set this up, we're in a little boat, and we've got to go through a very narrow passage with frightening tides that are taking us in every direction. And on one side are these terrible precipitous rocks that represent love without truth. And on the other side, we have equally dangerous rocks that represent truth without love. And we've got to figure out a way to navigate between these two terrible shores, because to run up on either one is disastrous. It'll sink your boat. So how are we to do it? Well, Paul gives us the compass here in verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. The real key here are the simple words, speaking the truth in love. That's a very good translation. But the word for speaking here is much deeper in the original language than it is in our language. It means that we are to believe the truth in love. It means that we are to stand on the truth in love. The New American Standard Version in a footnote says, we are to hold to the truth in love. So we take our stand there on God's truth in love. And these are the two things that we must ask God to enable us to do, to keep these two concepts together in our lives. And in order to do that, I think we need to take a page from Joshua's book. Joshua, when Moses died, was left to fill his sandals, an awesome position, to lead the children of Israel out of the wilderness and into the promised land. And so God spoke to him, and he said, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it, from the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And this is what we must do. We must teach ourselves to be men and women, people of the book. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, from the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body, that is the church, grow so that it builds itself up in love. That joined and held together literally means to be fitted into place. And what he's saying is that you and I have been given by our gracious, victorious King certain gifts. And there's a place in the church of God for you to exercise that gift. And you need to ask him to fit you into the proper place. When we went to England a couple of weeks back to visit our grandkids, we heard that English summers are basically a deluge of rain. So Betsy took a box of a jigsaw puzzle for the grandkids. And it wasn't long before they had it out on the floor and arguing among themselves how to put it all together. I'm going to make this piece go there. And finally they got it all fitted together, and it lasted about an hour and a half before they took it all apart again so they could do it again. But that's what we are. We're a jigsaw puzzle, and we're supposed to find, by his help, our place in this puzzle, where we can be serving the Lord in obedience to his truth and in love for one another. So when Christ looks for a healthy church, he's looking for a church that holds the gospel in truth. He's looking for a church that thrives in love for him and love for one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And then he's looking for a church that is intentionally serving others and thus growing in grace. And so, as we come back from this passage, I think there are a couple of questions that we need to ask. I hope you'll ask yourself this question today as part of your Lord's Day rest. And that is, am I a mature believer in Christ? Which is to say, do I understand and do I love the gospel? Do I love others? Do I serve them? Our society is teaching us to cocoon ourselves in a cocoon of selfishness and self-absorption. You know, we need to look out and see that there are others around us, and many of them are hurting. And we need to reach out to them in love. And then we need to ask ourselves, am I loving others? Am I serving him? You know, if you love God, the result in your life is going to be joy. If you love Jesus Christ, the result in your life is going to be holiness. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Those two things go together. If you love God's word, you're going to grow in God's truth. And if you love God's people, you're going to be involved in missions and in reaching out and serving others. So, in Jesus' eyes, are you a mature Christian? And then there's another question we have to ask. In Christ's eyes, what about our church? What about Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church? Is Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church a healthy church in Jesus' eyes? I'm going to try to answer that question this morning, okay? And maybe in my answering that question, you'll have a way to figure out the answer to your personal question as well. Is this a healthy church? I would say we're getting there, but not yet, right? And I get that from verse 13. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Until we all attain. The verb tense there is continuous action. The great commentator, Matthew Henry, said, "There will be no perfect people until we come to a perfect world." And he makes it clear in the rest of his statement there that what he means is that the work of Christian maturity is the work of a lifetime. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sins and placed your trust in Him, you're not there yet either, but you're on your way. You're in the road, and you're going the right direction. You see, we must understand that faith and repentance is not a single action in our lives, but it's a work of a lifetime. Every morning when we awake, we need to repent, because we are every morning sinners. And every morning when we awake, we need to trust in Christ again, because we are like wayward children and we tend to drift. And so in this way, we are on the road to health. And that's a good place to be. And the thing that we must understand is we must never, ever, ever give up. We're all going to fail. You're going to fail. I'm going to fail. We all will. Get up. Follow Him again. A righteous man falls seven times and rises again, says Proverbs. But the fool is a disaster. Let us not be foolish. Let us put our hand in the hand of Jesus Christ. And let us ask Him for the gift of love and of truth and of a humble, repentant heart. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this, Your Word. We thank You that this Word is given and announced to us in a state of triumph and victory that our Lord Jesus has achieved. And we pray that You would help us to humbly follow Him, to not be afraid, but to realize that we are indeed present tense sinners, but He is a great and gracious Savior of sinners. Help us, we pray. Deliver us from bitterness. Deliver us from unbelief. Deliver us from faulty notions of the gospel. Help us to follow Jesus, for it is in His name we pray. Amen.